I sometimes hear from up north. I got out east this time, so that's cool. That's cool. I like that. Okay, good to be back in Tyler and with everybody here. We did the Bring on the Sabbath last night, so that was enjoyable. I enjoyed doing that, and Lisa and Jeff do a great job at that, so I really enjoyed taking part in that yesterday. Since I've last been here, I've been to the Philippines, so I've never been to the Philippines before. I went there for the feast, and if you ever get a chance to go to the Philippines, please go. The church there is so accommodating, so open to you. They made us feel at home, me and my family, so it was a really enjoyable time, and I just want to pass that along about the Philippines because they want visitors from other parts of the world to come and visit with them. So if you do get an opportunity, you will enjoy that visit. Okay, as I usually do, I usually jump into things here, so I'm going to do that once again. I'm going to jump right into my message here as I look at the clock in the back of the room to keep on track here. And I've titled this sermon, well, let me give you the title in a minute. Let me start with an intro. No Need to Fear, Underdog is Here. Did anybody watch that cartoon as a kid? Okay, some of the older folks in the crowd have watched that cartoon as a kid. The younger kids are probably not aware of Underdog, but you can check him out on YouTube if you want to find out about him. But I used to watch a little bit of Underdog, and Underdog was this mild-mannered shoeshine boy by day, and then when there was trouble, he turned into Underdog, and he saved the day no matter what it was. So when you think about superheroes, and I used to get comic books when I was a kid, Spider-Man and the Incredible Hulk were two of my favorites. And when you read the origins of these superheroes, you see that they had some issues. They had some problems, okay? So mild-mannered Peter Parker, okay? He wasn't the most socially adept guy in high school, all right? But once he got that radioactive blood, he became Spider-Man. But in order for him to get a handle on those powers, it took a little time. Dr. Bruce Banner, who turned into the Incredible Hulk, was able to leap over buildings in a single bound, had incredible strength. When he first realized he was the Hulk, he had some trouble channeling that power. So if you look at the stories of superheroes, there is some similarity between them. They have disadvantages, and sometimes those disadvantages lead to advantages. So I want you to remember that phrase, disadvantage leading to advantage. Now, it doesn't hold true in all circumstances, of course. But just remember that little theme that I'm going to be addressing in what I'm discussing today. And the title of this is Underdog. Now, I read a number of books by an author named Malcolm Gladwell. Some of you may have heard of him. He wrote The Tipping Point, Blink. And he also wrote an interesting book that I'm reading right now. It's called David and Goliath. And I got some of the ideas for this sermon from Mr. Gladwell's book, David and Goliath. And before I really get going, I want to look at a scripture to kind of set us up for where we will be going today. And it's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And here's what it says. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, underdog, maybe, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Now we get a reason here as to why God's choosing these things. So no one will boast before Him. He's in charge. He's in control. Not you, not me, not anybody else. But is there more to it than just that? And I totally get that. That is a big reason. But what else do you gain from being the underdog? Because if we think of the underdog role, and I look out here at this church and I visit many churches, folks, you got a lot of folks compared to what I usually see. Are we underdogs? Is the church of God an underdog? Are you personally an underdog? I want you to think about that as we get into this. And we'll touch on that towards the end. But let's look at David and Goliath to get things started. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. What do we learn from the underdog role? 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, 7, a story we all know, but maybe there's more to the story. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, let me begin reading there. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at what is inside of you. And when you think of all those stories of those superheroes, they had deficiencies, but there was something they had that allowed them, through that disadvantage, to gain advantage. Now, we know this is in reference to the anointing of a king, that God is going to choose David over Saul. And he's letting him know here that because Saul is this giant of a man, that that doesn't matter. What matters here is what's inside. That's what God is looking towards. So when we get to the story of David, let's go ahead and take a look at it one chapter over. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 5. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 5. I want you to realize some details here about this story. Because David, no doubt, is the underdog, going against this giant of a man. So look at some details about Goliath, though. 1 Samuel 17, verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Now, according to what I've read, that's about 100 to 125 pounds of armor that he's wearing on himself. Now, just think about running around with 100 to 125 pounds on you. Is it going to slow you down a little? It's definitely going to slow me down, okay? This is a big man, so it's not going to slow him down as much as me, but it's still going to slow him down. Keep that in mind. 5,000 shekels. Verse 6, on his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's about 15 pounds from what I read. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So we've got this giant of a man, all kinds of ideas about his height. Just think of, if you ever watch wrestling in your life, Andre the Giant or someone even bigger than that, okay? A powerful man. A powerful man. And David is going to go up against this man. Now, let's turn over to verses 38 and 39 of this same chapter. Verses 38 and 39 of this same chapter. David's going to try to take Goliath on his own terms. Verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Disadvantage. David is smaller than Goliath. If you saw them on the street, you'd say Goliath is going to kill David. Goliath is going to kill David. But what does David do with his disadvantage? I can't wear this armor. I can't carry this spear. I'm going to go with what I know. What does he know? I believe David was very good with the slingshot. And if you know anything about warfare from this era, when they came into battle, there was infantrymen like Goliath who were fighting close on, one-on-one fighting. There were archers who would be back from the battle a bit and shoot those arrows into the mix. And then there were the slingers who could use that sling and hit people from 35, 30 yards, 30 meters away very well. They were very good at slinging that little stone from a sling and hitting someone. Now, was David a very good slinger? I believe that he was, and I want to tell you why. I'll get to that in a moment, but I want to first set this up. David is definitely at a disadvantage here. He can't fight like Goliath. But here's one point I want to make about the underdog. The underdog's disadvantage, whatever the endeavor may be, sometimes leads to their innovation. Sometimes leads to them trying something different because they're in the underdog role. So that's one thing to learn about the underdog. They often have to innovate, change, try something different in order to even fight within the battle. Now, another thing that an underdog needs, and David had all of this. We're going to look at Gideon a little bit later. Gideon did not have this. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, notice what David says. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David had no problem with attitude, okay? He had that going on, okay? He had no fear. He was going to rush out there. He was going to go into this battle. Everybody else from Israel was hanging back. They were afraid to go battle this giant. But when David decided he was going to sling that rock rather than fight Goliath on Goliath's terms, he turned disadvantage into advantage. Here's why. I want to read a quote from Gladwell's book. This is by Eitan Hirsch, a ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Forces, speaking of ancient warfare and the guys who slung the rocks in their slings. He says, at 35 meters, if David was able to hit Goliath, if he had the skill to hit Goliath, he could stay back at 35 meters to do it, so he's not getting too close to getting into trouble with Goliath. And what would happen to Goliath is the force of that stone would penetrate his head going into the skull because of the speed you could get with a rock in a sling as you fire it at someone. It would be like shooting a .45 caliber pistol at someone who's about 35 meters away, the force of that rock hitting Goliath's head. What that's going to do? That's going to kill you or it's going to knock you out. And David had the advantage. You could say David had the advantage. Now, I know God was on his side. I know he had the faith and belief because here's what could happen, folks. You could miss when you throw that stone, okay? You could miss, no doubt about it. So to go down there and just get involved in that fight, that took a lot. That took a lot of faith on his part, and he could have missed, and then there could have been trouble there. Another historian says this, Robert Dorenwend, "Goliath had as much chance against David as any Bronze Age warrior with a sword would have had against an opponent armed with a gun." according to this historian. That's his take as he reads this story. Now, was David good with that sling? Let's go back and take a look at something. I want to take a look at what it says about David in regard to the battle with the lion and the bear within this chapter. So we're going to take a look at, let's see, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. It says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock,'" listen what it says, "'I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth.'" Now, most people think when they read that, that he went after it and may have bodily attacked the bear or the lion to get the sheep out of its mouth. But notice the wording here, what he's saying. He says, "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." If you look at the King James, it says, "If it rose against me, he then strikes it," he says. What is he saying here? If we read into this a little bit, is he saying he jumped on the lion and fought it barehandedly? Or is he saying, "I struck it"? He says, "I struck," with what? What did he strike it with? Is it possible he used that sling method, hitting the lion in the head, knocking it out for a time, gets the sheep, and maybe the lion wakes up, and that's when he ends the lion's life? Definitely could be read into the scripture here. Was he adept with that slingshot? I believe he was, and there's a possible way of looking at this story in a slightly different way than we've thought about it before. Did the giant have the advantage? One other thing to think about here is when we see this giant coming out onto the field of battle, we read something else that's interesting. In verse 43 of this chapter, it says the following. This is what Goliath says to David. Verse 43, 1 Samuel 17. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Plural. "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." So David says, "You're coming at me with sticks." Now, the reason he says that is if you go back to verse 40 of the same chapter, it says about David, "Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine." It says he took his staff, singular, with him. And when Goliath sees him, he says, "You come at me with sticks," plural. Now, he could just be saying that. Okay, he could just be saying, "Oh, you come at me with sticks," even though he has one. That's possible. But is it possible that Goliath had a pituitary gland problem? Like Andre the Giant, like many people who grow to very tall and large proportion. And if you have this particular pituitary problem, your eyesight is diminished. You need to battle someone right in front of you because you can't see as well as everybody else. Now, again, I don't know that, okay? Some people conjecture that from the scripture and the wording here. So was the giant really the giant we think he was? And here's my question for you, personally and as a church. Are our problems, let's call them our giants, are they as big and bad as we think they are? Or can we diminish them in some way, somehow? That's what I want you to be thinking about. Proverbs 13. I love the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 7. Notice what it says here, Proverbs 13 and verse 7. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. A man's riches may ransom his life, but a poor man hears no threat. What are we reading in these scriptures? Well, we're definitely reading about the fact that, you know, riches can definitely be positive, but they could be negative for you. Having little wealth could be negative for you, but it could be positive for you. Because who's the robber want to rob, folks? Does he want to rob the poor guy on the street? Or is the rich guy in more fear of being robbed out there? You get what I'm saying here? The advantage might be a disadvantage. The disadvantage could be an advantage. Again, not in all circumstances, but we definitely get that concept, don't we? Now, let's take that into the area of talents. We all have different talents, right? We all are good at this, bad at that. You know, we all can do this and not that. So let's think about what Proverbs is saying here in relation to talents for a moment. And I'm going to give you another interesting example about the underdog from Gladwell's book. Gladwell brings up the story in his book of an Indian father, someone from India, who had never played basketball in his life. He became a software engineer and went to Silicon Valley in California. His daughter becomes about 12 years old and she wants to play basketball. So this father decides he's going to be the coach of his daughter's basketball team for 12 and 13 year old girls, even though he's never played basketball in his life. But here's something to think about. Was that an advantage for him? Here's why I say that. As he observed basketball and started to watch basketball games, he noticed that the teams would inbound the ball. As, you know, let's say you go down the court, you shoot a basket, you miss it, the other team starts to come up the court. Or you make a basket, the other team takes the ball from out of bounds and passes it in, right? So those of you that have played basketball know you have so many seconds to move the ball up until half court. If you don't get the ball up to half court by a certain time frame, the ball goes to the other team. And he used to look at these games and he would say to himself, why is it that all these teams run back and set up under their basket and don't defend the team inbounding the ball at the other end of the floor? And so he said, why don't we do that? Because most of his girls on his team had never played basketball before. Their skills were a disadvantage when it came to basketball. Only two girls on his team knew how to play the game. So he took this disadvantage, and here's what he did. He taught his girls to get good cardiovascular health. He ran them and ran them and ran them. That was what their practices mainly consisted of, making sure they could run up and down that court for the whole game. Because then he put a full court press on for the entire game. Now, these are 12 and 13 year old girls, so their skills are not as great as girls who are 18 to 21. So as these girls would try to inbound the ball, it was very difficult for the opposing team to even get the ball in bounds. And what he would do, he would put a second player on their best player. So he didn't have anybody guarding the person throwing the ball in. Many times in basketball, you see somebody jumping in front of the person trying to inbound the ball. He didn't even put a person there. He put his extra person on their best player. So two people were guarding the best girl, to make it more difficult for her, meaning that as they try to inbound that ball, it's going to go to less experienced, less well-rounded players. What happened to this team? They went to the national championship of 12 and 13-year-old girls playing that style of basketball. Now, they lost in the championship, but they got to the championship with a bunch of girls who didn't even know how to play basketball. So the disadvantage, they didn't know how to play, turned into the advantage of playing the game in a way nobody else was playing it. You get what I'm saying here. Now, what he had to do, though, and this is another important point about the underdog, They had to work hard. The reason people don't play a full court press game is because it's so hard. Okay? It tires you out. It diminishes your capacity on the other end of the floor. But they worked and they worked and they worked. So here's another point about being the underdog, folks. It'll make you work harder. It'll make you work harder. Is that a good thing? I believe that it is. I believe that it is because in Matthew 24 and verse 13, what about us in our Christian lives? What is it telling us in Matthew 24, 13? He who stands firm to the end will be saved. That sounds like work, folks. I don't know about you, but that sounds like the Christian life is a life of work. You don't sit back with your feet up on the chair or whatever, you know, however you see that, okay? You gotta be working to get into that kingdom. God wants us to keep working. And when you're in the underdog role, when you don't have all the advantages that the top dog has, you're gonna have to work more, aren't you? Is God putting us into underdog roles from time to time to keep us going? Something to think about. Something to think about. Now, the other coaches in this league, they heaped abuse on this guy. They says, you're not playing basketball the way we do it in the United States. Go back to India. We don't like your brand of basketball. They were always commenting and throwing abuse on this guy. But he was playing by the rules, folks. He was playing by the rules. He just innovated. He came up with another plan. And that made me think of Matthew 12 and verse 24 when I read about the abuse that was hurled upon this poor man. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. And you can bring up numerous examples of this in the gospel accounts. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus came with some different ideas. Jesus came with a different approach to the Pharisees, to the way of the top dogs of that time. The religious top dogs of that time were the Pharisees. Jesus was a lowly carpenter. Who is he to tell these highfalutin religious figures what the law's all about? And what did they do? They threw abuse upon him. And what did he do about that? He took it. He took it and he grew through that as we all grow from whatever abuse you go through, from whatever castigation is heaped upon you from whoever because of your Christian beliefs. I believe Jesus was in an underdog role. What if Jesus came as a Pharisee? Would he have had an easier time of it? I don't know, but that's something to think about as we discuss this topic of the underdog. Matthew 19 and verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, when we think of the rich today, like if I had more money, I could do so many more things. But are there disadvantages to riches? Yes, there are. I think you're all knowledgeable enough to know what some of those disadvantages are, but let me give you an example. Gladwell mentions in his book a Hollywood mogul who became very rich. Okay, that's how I'll put it. He grew up in Minnesota, though, and when he wanted something like a pair of shoes or a new bicycle, his father would tell him, we'll get you the shoes or the bicycle, but you got to pay for half of it. Whatever it was, you got to pay for half of it. So what this young man did was he created his own business, his snow shoveling business, his raking the leaves business. And he became so good at it that he got other children to actually work for him. He would go out and get all the business, then he would pay his friends to go out and shovel that snow and rake the leaves. When he was a teenager, his father sent him to work at a sheet metal plant. One of the dirtiest jobs he ever had in his life, he said. And he said he hated to go to that job, but he realized his father wanted him to have that job, so he would hate it. So he would push himself to endeavor in other areas where he didn't have to have a job like that. And he said that made all the difference in his life. The way his, now again, this isn't going to work for everybody, I get that. But for this man, that worked for him. To be the underdog, to be the person who was downtrodden, to be the person who didn't have it going on, that gave him the impetus to want to achieve, to want to go further, to want to be beyond what he was growing up in that Minnesota town that he grew up in. Now, I totally get the fact that children who grow up in a poor family with one parent households, they are at a disadvantage, no doubt about it. They can go the wrong way, no doubt about it. But we also see stories of those very same children who achieve unbelievable things coming from those circumstances. It all depends on what's going on up here for all of these children as they make those particular choices. There's been a lot of research conducted on this, and what they found is that once you get beyond about $75,000 to $100,000, getting more money doesn't really give you much more advantage in bringing up children, believe it or not. And when you look at all types of things on a continuum like that, the more of something doesn't necessarily mean to the betterment, whether it's drinking a glass of wine. Okay, so maybe a glass of wine at night's okay, but once you get beyond that, you start to go into the bad area, okay? And that's what's with everything, isn't it? The Greek said moderation is the key. And even when you begin to make tons and tons of money, that does not make the advantage for your children any better than a person earning about $75,000 to $100,000, according to the research that's been conducted on those same types of issues. So what this man said, as he looked back on his life, that when he thought about, now that he was rich, in dealing with his children, when his child would come to him and wanted a new bike or wanted a new pair of shoes, he didn't know how to deal with that because he couldn't say, we can't afford it. Why would he say, well, you got to earn it, because it's so easy when that money's there to give it out, to do something with it. So it led to some disadvantages for him as he dealt now with his children in these totally new circumstances. So again, another major point to make about this underdog role is that underdog role keeps you battling, keeps you fighting, keeps you wanting to achieve something because you just don't have it yet. And that might be a great advantage in the long run. Let's go to the story of Gideon as we look at the underdog. Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, Gideon's a little bit different than David. There's some similarities, no doubt, but there are some differences. Look at Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, David was the youngest in his clan. He was the smallest. So there's a similarity there. Notice what Gideon says here in Judges 6:15. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. So this guy does not have the attitude of charging into battle and taking care of business here, okay? He's got a different attitude as we look at how this interaction is set up here between God and Gideon. I also notice verse 12 in this exchange. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." How is God looking at this situation? It's similar to how he looked at David. He didn't look at the outward appearance of this small teenager going into battle or young man going into battle. He looked at David as a conquering king, right? So God was there with him. How is God looking at Gideon? As a mighty warrior. Okay? God sees this completely differently than Gideon. What's Gideon say? My clan is the worst. I'm the worst within my clan. Woe is me. He's living that underdog role, folks. No doubt about it. But God sees it differently. How do you see it, folks? How do you see your role in this world? How are you looking at yourself? How much faith do you have? How much belief do you have? Something to think about as we discuss this. Now, when we get into this story of Gideon, remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to turn there, but remember what it says. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because you're relying on God. You're relying on God when you're at your weakest moments, when things aren't going well for you. That's when many people finally do realize, I better pray to God. You should be doing it all the time, but those weak moments lead to moments of insight where I got to get back to God. I got to get connected with God. When you are weak, then you are strong. You have to rely on God. And when you rely on God, folks, that's when He begins to show you some things rather than relying on yourself. Now, in the movie Unbreakable, I don't know if you've seen this movie. Bruce Willis was the main actor in this movie, Unbreakable. It's kind of a take on the superhero theme. And Bruce Willis has these different things happen to him and he doesn't die. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he's actually a superhero. And one night his son tells him, let's go down into the weight room in the basement and I want to see how strong you are, Dad. So Bruce Willis is like, no, I don't want to go down. I don't want to do this. So his son, they put some weight on the bench and he puts it up. And then he puts some more weight on the bench. And then he puts it up again. And then they're running out of weight in the basement to put on this bar for him to lift. And as he's actually seeing himself do it, he starts to realize maybe there is something to me. Maybe there's something different about me as he actually begins to physically see this happening. Finally, they put some paint cans on and he lifts it again. And that begins to give him his belief. Now, what happened with Gideon? Notice what happens with Gideon here in Judges 7. Gideon wasn't like David. It was a little bit different for him. And just like in the church, we're all a little different. We're all a little different. Judges 7, verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says here. Let's not go there first. We're going to go to that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to Judges 7. I'm sorry, Judges 6. Judges 6. 39 and 40. My mistake there. It's a new sermon. Judges 6, 39 and 40. Notice what Gideon says here. Gideon isn't convinced that he can go into battle yet. What does he ask God for? He's asking for some faith through some sign of some sort. And in Judges 6, verse 39, it says, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. So he's already seen some miracle, but he wants another one. Verse 40, that night God did so, only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. So what I'm getting at here is in this underdog role, in this weak state that Gideon is in, he sees God act. And through what God does, Gideon starts to get a belief now in himself that he can do this because God is with him. There is a God. He's real. Here's evidence of it. I'm going to use that. I'm going to take that. Now, we don't always get opportunities like Gideon has. But here's the deal, folks. Think of your weakest moments. Think of your hardest times. Think of that eye injury the other night and what you did about it. Did that make a difference for you? Does that have you believing that there's a God? Because you go to Him and ask Him for things. When you go to Him and ask for things, it might not turn out exactly the way you want it. But when I've asked God for things, like Paul, he didn't get that thorn of the flesh taken out, but he had an answer in that, didn't he? The answer was, this thorn in the flesh will work for you. It will make you harder. It will push you and make you stronger. So there are all kinds of answers God can give us. What answer? The point is to look for that message from God in some way. Gideon got his message and it propelled him onward. By being weak, by being lowly, and allowing God to do the work, he became a powerful force for God in the world. We know what happens after this. Gideon and one of his men go listen in on the camp of the Midianites, and they hear about a dream that one of them has had. And in this dream, they get the sense that they could be overrun by the Israelites. When Gideon hears that dream retold, as he's overhearing the people in the camp, the Midianites, talking about it, that's further conviction for him that God is going to bring the Midianites into submission for him. We know the numbers, right? 300. Gideon's 300. Did you know, according to Judges chapter 8 and verse 10, that the Midianites had about 135,000 men? About 135,000 men. Now I can understand why Gideon was fearful of this, okay? I get that. I would have been fearful of that. But as he sees God working, at his weakest, he sees God working. God reveals this to him, okay? And that leads to him going into battle. And was it just like this? Did God just make it happen? No. The Israelites did what? They took torches, they took clay pots, and they made a lot of noise. They broke the pots, they put their flames up in one hand, broke the pots in the other hand, and scared the Midianites into thinking that the Israelites were upon them, and Midianites began to kill each other because of their fear of the actions of the Israelites. Those 300 Israelites still had to do something. You get what I'm getting at here? Even though they were the underdog, even though God was on their side, they still had to do something. David still had to do something. Even though he was the underdog, even though he was diminished in physical capacity from Goliath, God just didn't give it into his hand. He still had to fight the giant, but in a different way. Gideon's 300 still had to fight the Midianites, but in a different way. Their disadvantage led to an advantage, surprising the Midianites. They didn't take them full on. They took them in another way. So what does this have to do with you? Well, personally, I don't know about your life and all the details going on in your life right now. So you're going to have to answer that personal question for yourself as to how being the underdog can give you the strength to exceed your expectations and do the things God would have you do in this life. But let's think about it from a church perspective, because we all got a little handle on that. In Luke chapter 12, and verse 32, it says the following, Luke chapter 12 and 32. And there are a number of examples of underdogs in the Bible. You see that theme throughout, as you see many themes in the Bible. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, what does it say about the church? Luke 12 and 32, it says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." So little flock, it's called there. And that's talking about the church. Over in Matthew 24 and verse 5, what does it say about believers there? Matthew 24 and verse 5. It says, "For many will come in my name, claiming I'm Christ, and will deceive many." So according to this scripture, a lot of folks who are claiming to be Christian aren't going to have the best understanding of what that's all about. Getting back to this concept of the little flock, the smaller group. And I think we can find many other scriptures in your Bible that get to this idea that the church is not some huge, fantastic, 10,000, 50,000 person megalopolis type of a building with all these people coming to it. Okay, we know what our numbers are, okay? Or we got a good idea what they are, right? So I see the church in the underdog role, no doubt about it. But is that good? And why is it good? Romans 15 and verse 4 speaks to this. Romans 15 and verse 4 speaks to this. And I just gave you some of these examples today, but there are many others in your Bible. Romans 15 and verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Who's in the past? David. Who's in the past? Gideon. It was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. And when you got hope, folks, that keeps you going. That keeps you fighting. That keeps you digging. That keeps you moving. That keeps you from stopping. It keeps you from stopping. You keep going. When I read about David, when I read about Gideon, when I read about Jesus, when I read about the apostles and how small the church was and people were out to kill them, it gets me fired up. It gets me fired up to keep going, Mike. Keep going. Keep driving from Dallas in the rain, even though you don't want to be driving from Dallas in the rain. Keep driving to Ohio when you don't want to drive to Ohio this weekend. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit. That's what the underdog role gives me. There's a line from a song by Boston, and I won't sing it, Mr. Gross. Mr. Gross doesn't like my singing voice, but I will say this line. The line is, you gotta keep on chasing that dream, though you may never find it, you're always just behind it. And that line has always inspired in me in my life, that you keep going for the goal, even if you don't reach it. Because in the work to reach it, you are becoming what you're supposed to become. You get what I'm saying? Revelation 5 verse 10 says what? Revelation 5 verse 10 says what about you? If you're a baptized member of the church, you will be a king and a priest in a future kingdom. What if you bring that mindset to now? And let me tell you, we're not going to get it, okay? I don't see what I think of as a king or a priest because I think of Jesus Christ. I think of Jesus Christ. And we're all wanting in trying to reach that goal, but it's all about trying to reach that goal in this life. If you keep trying to reach for it, He's going to give you that prize at the end and you will finally have it. Just like the superhero who had the deficiencies, who had the disadvantages. Once they worked through the new powers that they had and figured it out, they started to do those great works that they did and save Gotham City and do all the things that they did. But they had to go through that process of figuring those powers out. And when I say powers, I'm talking about love, folks. Love is the power I'm talking about here. You figure it out by going through all the issues you go through in life and start to get better and better at it. And become, can I say it, that superhero of the future who's going to help change this world, turn it around with Christ, and save humanity from himself. So folks, when you think about the role of the underdog, take it on, be with it, and become the king and priest you're supposed to become.